Good to see everybody out this morning. And before we actually get involved in the lesson, I want to mention the Blair family. They attend over at Danville, Kentucky. And this last week, the two daughters, 18, they were twins. One Annie and the other one Emily. And they were involved in an accident. And Emily was killed in that accident. She did not make it. Annie did. But Emily did not. And so the friends of Anna, as she knows them, and asks for your prayer, especially for the Annie. It'd be hard. And parents, I'm sure it's hard anytime you have a situation like that. And I guess it goes to prove again the uncertainty of life and the fact that you don't know what's going to happen. That's, I dare to say, every parent's nightmare. Something like that happening, but that is the way life is as far as the unexpected often happens. And so we, our job here, our duty is to try to prepare for that and be ready no matter what may happen today or tomorrow. As I said in Bible class, it's easy to go from day to day and not really think much about, am I ready to face God? Am I in a position where I can go to heaven if I would die unexpectedly? And that's, we need to be in a position where we can say yes, that we are doing our best to serve Him and that we're doing everything we know. And that we're trying to improve by day. And that's our job here in life, basically, is to fear God and keep His commandments, as the writer of Ecclesiastes tells us. But it is an opportunity, again, to come together on a beautiful day and to study together God's Word. And we're going to look here at Acts, the first chapter. And we're going to kind of finish this study of the first chapter. And I did something I don't usually do, and that is, and the lesson is, by the way, from the end to the beginning. And that is that there's a time period there that we're talking about in Acts first chapter. And it's kind of talking about this lesson, I kind of, you know, some things occurred to me as far as thinking of this from the point of view of the disciples. What they had to be thinking, what were some things going on in their minds, what are the things they did, why is it important that we read Acts 1st chapter verses 12 to verse 26? Those kind of questions came to my mind. And as I was doing it, I thought about the fact of, have you ever been lost? And I'm not necessarily talking about geographically or physically. I don't mean where, you know, there's times in our lives, Regina and I received directions before the days of Google Maps especially. But times when we would receive instructions to somebody's house we'd never been to before, or I would receive instructions maybe to a church building that I'd never been before, and you look at those directions and you're driving along and you look out and you realize, I don't have any idea where this building's at. I don't have any idea where we're trying to go. We're lost. And I think I've always been in that kind of position from time to time. I don't mean that kind of lost. I don't even mean the kind of lost as far as spiritually, although we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But I'm talking about loss in a sense of you just don't know what to do next. You know, there are times in our lives that all of a sudden we may have that period where we are kind of in between things. Maybe at graduation, where you've been going to school for years and years and years and receiving either a high school diploma or a college degree, and you have been so focused on getting that degree and graduating that once you get in your hands, it's kind of like, okay, now what? Or maybe the idea of a marriage that ends either because of separation or divorce or the death of a spouse, where you have put yourself in that relationship for years and years again and done your best, and all of a sudden it ends and you are simply left wondering what, you know, what do I do next? Or maybe the empty nest syndrome. I will acknowledge to you that one of the hardest times I had was, and I learned some lessons from that, is when Eli went to college. I remember that we moved him up to Louisville to the dormitory on Saturday and came back home. And that next day I had to preach a lesson. And I told Regina, from that time on, when the next two are going off to college, I'm taking a week's vacation. I'm not going to preach that next Sunday because I know how hard that is. And when you have all the children out of the house, the empty nest syndrome, it can be a hard time. It's kind of like, what next? What do we do next? And there are all kinds of times like that. Maybe the loss of a job, or maybe it would be retirement, or maybe again the death of a loved one that you have taken care of. What do you do next? And that becomes basically the overarching question that is in your mind. What is the next step that I'm supposed to be taking? And I can imagine, if you would, a little bit, the apostles asking that question. After all, these men have spent 3 years with Jesus, that 3 years of hearing him teach, 3 years of watching the miracles, of being amazed at the fact that he could walk on water and he could feed thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and a few fish, and he could confound the teachers and the greatness of Jesus and being with him for 3 years of that. And then they see him die on the cross. And they had to be asking, what next? And then all of a sudden he appears again and they see him and he's with them for a number of days here on this world, here, this earth. And all of a sudden then we find the beginning of Acts. And if you look at the beginning of Acts, we think about the fact that Luke introduced himself as being a witness, as being an eyewitness of things which he has seen and things that he has listened to and seen with his own eyes and his credentials, and then kind of the outline of the book of Acts, and that is Jesus talking to them and telling them where they're going to go and preach and how they're going to go preach. And as you look through this here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the end of the earth, which is in essence a kind of an outline of the book of Acts itself, we find that in that time period, again, they saw him, they talked to him, and they could even eat with him. And then they were talking about the kingdom of God. And that's when they asked the question, will you this time restore the kingdom of God to Israel? All these things were being done during this time period. And then Jesus leaves. He ascends into heaven. And he leaves, and the angels, as they're looking up, and that's one of the things I was trying to stress in the last lesson. I'm not sure I quite did a good job of that, but can you imagine being there, looking into the clouds and seeing him go off, and how that must have felt? And then the angels saying, why are you still here? Why are you looking into heavens? Well, in other words, there are things you are to do. But that's what we have in the first part of the book of Acts. Now we have that time, verse 12 through verse 26. Between that time and the day of Pentecost. And as you look at this here, you realize one thing they did was they had to go to the right place. And that is they had to go to Jerusalem. And if you look and you think over in Acts 1 verse 12, that Jesus said, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath-day journey. And keep this in mind that Olive is only a Sabbath-day journey means about 3/4 of a mile. That basically was what that was considered a Sabbath-day journey. And so it would be what we would consider be almost a part of Jerusalem, but it wasn't. They had to be inside of Jerusalem. And the reason they did that is because Jesus had commanded them. He's told them in Acts 1 verse 4. It said he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promised Father, which said, you have heard from me. And so not only go to Jerusalem, but you stay there. However long, again, they had no idea how long that would be. And so what they were doing was, let me say one thing important here, is they were obeying Christ. They were actually doing what Christ said to do. And that's something that we don't see here, that from that time onward, their preaching is one of obedience to Christ, whatever Christ says to do. And I think there's very valuable lesson we learn that. But not only that, but also we look at that and we say, well, Jerusalem becomes fulfillment of prophecy. And that is, this is a place that the Old Testament had talked about, the law of God going forth. When one looks out over Isaiah, the 2nd chapter, verse 2 and 3, and says, so come to pass in the last days, that the mount of the Lord's house will be established on the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. And many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God Jacob, and he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so we see here that that place is very important because it identifies this here as being fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, the law of God going forth in this place. And again, that's very important to it, just as important it was as far as obeying Christ, because see, and Jesus told them that when they go out there and they're going to start preaching in the loose account of the Great Commission, which a lot of times, you know, a lot of times I look over Matthew 20, chapter verse 18 through 20, and I read that, and I go over Mark 16, verse 15 and 16, read there, Mark's account of the Great Commission. But this account of the Great Commission, it says, verse 47, it says, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. Now, notice Isaiah said, that the word of the Lord is going to go forth to all nations, were beginning at Jerusalem. And so that was a key element right here that we cannot minimize. The Lord's church was established, founded on the day of Jerusalem. That's when we, at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And what that means to us, among other things, is the church and prophecy had to begin there. And that means to some to us, or should mean something to us, and that is any place else. Any church that looks at any place else and this is when it was founded, this is where it was established, is not the church that Jesus established. And so he looked at him and realized, well, any church built, and for instance, that looks at our, you know, we began in Germany. That's not the one Jesus established. Or somebody might say, well, anyone that began in Holland. Or maybe another one could say, well, we began in Switzerland. That's where we could trace our beginning at. Or another would say, our beginning is in Rome. That's where we began. None of those were the church established in Jerusalem. And that's important. And so, as I looked at that, I thought, that's one thing there I could see from this here. They had to go to the right place. Now, let me make some application, personal application on each one of these points here. And the first point, that personal application is we have to be in the right place also. And what I mean by that is the right place is inside the body of Christ. And that's where we have to be. As you look through the Bible, from the day of Pentecost onward, we read about the church of Christ established, we read about the body of Christ, and sometimes those two terms are used interchangeably. In Ephesians 5th chapter, verse 23, it said, "For the husband, head of the wife, is also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." Now we can actually switch those two terms around there. Christ is the head of the body, and he's the Savior of the church, and mean the same thing. And so what that tells me then is, therefore, if one is going to be saved, then one has to be in the church. They have to be inside the body of Christ. Because inside the body of Christ, we have salvation. One cannot be saved outside of Christ. That's why Christ died, after all. And our Bible class this morning, as we're reading through Titus there, we got to the grace of God and bring salvation to all men. And it talks about the fact that it is in Christ that we have the salvation. And therefore, that means being in the right place means being inside the body of Christ. And so, therefore, being in the right place means the body of the church of Christ established the right place. And just as the disciples had to go to Jerusalem, had to go there, we have to ask the question, how does one get into the body of Christ? I mean, it's not a case where today to get inside the body of Christ, you have to go to Jerusalem. Although if that was what the Bible says, I would say, let's all get our tickets to go there. But that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says, one gets into Christ not by going to a particular city, but one goes into Christ by being baptized into Christ. In Galatians 3rd chapter verse 26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Notice here, faith is essential in order to be a part of the body of Christ. One cannot be a non-believer and be a Christian. And that should go without even hardly saying. It's so fundamental. But you know, there are some today that almost kind of feels as if, well, I'll just kind of hedge my bets and I'll go ahead and do it and maybe or maybe not this is the right thing to do. That's not faith. That's doubt. But he says, through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Where's the person before they have put on Christ? Where's the person before they were baptized in Christ? They're outside of Christ. And therefore, the way one gets into Christ is by being baptized into him when one believes he's the Son of God. Now, there's more points to this also as far as we're confessing Christ, repenting of our sins. But one has to know how to get into Christ. And that's the way we do it, the way God says to. And so that's one point of application. And being in the right place is really important. Just as it was important to the disciples to be at Jerusalem, for us being in the right place today is very important. The second thing here, when I read through this passage, I find that they were all together with their disciples. And that is when you read the passage that Kevin had read for us a few minutes ago there in verse 13. Starting there, and it says, "And when they had entered, and when they," that is those who have been at the ascension of Christ, seen him ascend, "when they had entered and went up to the upper room where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James, these were all together with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples," and then we had this My translation has a parenthetical statement. It's an altogether number of names of about 120. And so it was a small group here, but you think about that, and that is that they were together the right people. And in other words, they didn't go back to Jerusalem and say, okay, then what are we going to do now? And somebody said, I tell you what, let's go and let's meet together with all the enemies of Jesus. Can you imagine that? I dare say they stayed away from those folks. There's not only any source of encouragement there. They didn't go to the non-believers. They didn't go to those who despised Jesus, the leaders of the Pharisees, people like that, the Sadducees. And not only that, but also find they didn't go back home. There wasn't a case where they said, well, we'll hang out here a couple of days, and then when it's over with, and nothing has happened, and say, well, let's just go back home. And not only that, but also they didn't just stay there by themselves. They came together. And it says they were all together in one accord as you read through that. And you think about, now, what were they doing together? And you find that the Bible, again, very specifically says one thing they were doing was they were all continuing in one accord in prayer and supplication. In other words, they were there and they were praying together. Have you noticed, I'm sure many of you have, the number of times in Acts people were praying and praying together. And there's a lot of times you read about prayer in the book of Acts and this thought about individually and also groups. I think about Saul of Tarsus. When Ananias came to him and Ananias had seen Jesus on the road to Damascus, been struck blind there and was told to go to Damascus. And then Ananias was sent to Saul to teach him how to be saved, what to be saved. But it said that when Ananias came to him, Saul was praying. He was praying. And then you think about the fact when Peter was cast into prison after James was beheaded. And what were the disciples doing when Peter was in prison? They were together in a house and they were praying together. Or you may think about the case of Saul and Silas when they were cast into prison in Acts 16 chapter. And we know the account of the earthquake and the doors of the prison be opened about midnight. But what were they doing? It said they were singing and they were praying. And so in all these passages, we find the word prayer is used, pointing out to us what they did. And you think about that, and you realize that prayer is a very powerful tool. It's something that God tells us, He wants us to pray, and He will listen to our prayers. That doesn't mean we don't get what we pray for. But it does mean that we need to be a praying people. We need to think about God in times of trials, but also in times of other things going on in our lives. But I will tell you also that we need to be with the right people. We need to be in fellowship with the right people. And that is the word fellowship. It's often misused today, but it means joint participation, work together, encouraging one another. And, you know, I think the time of the virus and the time of the shutdown of congregations and people not being able to see one another has had either one or two effects. And one is some people have gotten so used to not being together that they have forsaken the assemblies of the saints. And the other group, though, is really wanting to meet. And they come together and they worship together. And it just reminds me somewhat of the fact of when we tore down that shed outside the house not too long ago, we had all this wood piled up and we lit a match to it. Put the kerosene on it, lit a match to it, and we had this big fire going. And you know, some of the pieces of wood were really long and they burned in two, and the stick of wood, some of the wood was actually outside the fire. And we found out, you know, you'd be close to the fire, but if you're not in the fire, what happens? The wood doesn't burn. And so we had to get close enough, and the fire had to get down enough where we could get close enough, but we had to get close enough we could take the other wood and throw it back in the fire. Well, just think about this sense of the fact of coming together is where we receive encouragement, where we receive prayers, where we receive enthusiasm. And those things, we don't receive those things by ourselves. We need one another. Christianity is a one another religion. And not only that, but also we need to be praying people. We need to keep other people pray in our minds when we pray. We need to thank God and praise Him for all the good things that He has done for us, for who He is. Not just what He has done for us, but who He is. Praise Him for His very nature. Thinking about other people. As we said this morning about the Blair family, their loss of loved ones, and there's others that we think about and pray for, asking for our own needs. What's on our hearts? What's in our minds? What's in our lives that's troubling us? also just to be thankful. And saying, God, thank you for all the blessings you give to us. Thank you for listening to our prayers. Those are things we can pray for. And to tell you the truth, there's always encouragement. Whenever you're having a tough time, and somebody says, you know what, we're still praying for you. We're remembering you in our prayers. And I never had anybody say, well, I don't want you to do that anymore. I can't imagine somebody say, I don't need your prayers anymore. No, we always need the prayers of each other. And so they were a praying people, and we need to be a praying people also. But then also, I notice here that they look to the scriptures. And that is that they look here and find that it said, Peter stands up and said. And what did Peter say? Well, Peter in verse 16 said, men and brethren, this scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas. He became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For his number with us obtained a part in this ministry. Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his entrails gushed out. And became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it's written in the book of Psalms, lest dwelling place be a desolation, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office. And so what Peter does basically is Peter looks and says, you know, the scripture spoke of all this happened. And it tells us very plainly what is here happening. And in fact, as you think about this, and the importance of that is, one is the scriptures does talk about Jesus' betrayal. Now it doesn't mention by name, but it says that this would happen. And we look and we find, well, the scripture is quoting, for instance, Zechariah 11 verse 11. Now again, from our point of view, it's very easy to identify this, but from their point of view, it's a whole lot harder. But is there, Zechariah 11 verse 11 says, so broken on that day, those poor of the flock who were watching me knew that was the word of the Lord, that said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, not refrain. So they went out for my wages, 30 pieces of silver. And that's why he's pointing to Judas here. That's what Judas sold Jesus for, 30 pieces of silver. When you look over Psalms 41 verse 9, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he lifted up his heel against me. What happened? Judas was one who ate with Jesus. He was there when Jesus, at the Passover, for 3 years he walked with Judas, that he was Jesus' friend. He was one of the inner circle. When you look over in Psalms 109 verse 8, lest days be few and let another take his office. And so Peter looks and says, you know what? The scripture says all this is going to happen. And I've tried to place myself in the position of the disciples, those who become the apostles, about why this would be so important. And I think one of the reasons was, it had to be hard, not just to see Jesus die, but to realize it was one of their own that betrayed him. It was one that they had been with for 3 years. See, it wasn't just Jesus' friend, it was their friend also. Not only did Jesus eat with them, but they also had dinner with him also. And it had to be discouraging to think about, this came not from an enemy, but from one of us as who betrayed him. But also knowing that all this been foretold reassured them. That wasn't unexpected. That was not just out of the blue, and so God had to do something different. No, God knew this was going to happen, and so they can look and say, this was God's plan. And as you think about this here, I think one of the lessons, again, we learn from this is we need to look to the scriptures. And there's going to be all kind of questions we have in life. And a lot of those questions, we look and say, the scripture says this. Or for instance, we need to be willing to search scripture daily. In Acts 17 verse 11, talking about those of Berea more noble than those of Thessalonica, and that they search scripture daily. What were they doing? They were making sure what Paul was preaching was the same thing what the scriptures of the Old Testament said. It was in harmony with that. That's what they were doing. And so we today can look and say, okay, how to be saved? Now you can look at all kind of different sources of information about that, but I'll tell you what, you have to look at the scriptures to get the right answer. The scriptures going to tell you how to be saved. And then you look and you may think, what do I know about God? And again, there's all kind of books about God, all kind of books about Jesus, the Holy Spirit. But I tell you what, the only way you don't know about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, by looking at the Bible. That's the one book you can turn to. Or maybe the idea to make good decisions. I'm going to tell you a grandfather story here just in a second. I don't do that. Maybe my first one, actually. So breaking new ground this morning. But anyway, Thomas was at home, was at our house Thursday morning, and Noah was talking, and Noah asked Thomas, said, Tommy, what did you study last night? And Thomas said, Pharaoh. And she said, what did you study about Pharaoh? And it took a little while to say it right, but he said, Pharaoh made bad decisions. And I thought, you know, I've never heard a sick boy like that before. But that's exactly right. Pharaoh made bad decisions. But if you don't know how to make good decisions, look at the Bible. And so you think about that, how to make good decisions. The Bible's going to help us with that. Do you believe you're going to go to heaven without knowing the scriptures? Now, I don't mean do you think you have to be a scholar, you have to know, memorize the Bible. I mean, do you think you can go to heaven without the scriptures? You're not going to make it without the Word of God. And so it's important for us to know, be looking to the scriptures. And the last point here I don't make is simply this here, and that is they took care of the business at hand. There's something that needs to be done. Somebody's going to take the place of Judas. And so we look at verse 21, therefore, and I often mention that when Paul writes therefore, you know, that's kind of like, because these things above, this is what's going to happen. Well, Paul didn't write this, but that's still one of those therefore passages. Therefore, these men who accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And proposed two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which of these two you have chosen to take part in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast the lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, who was numbered with 11 apostles. And so what they did was, as you look at this idea, now they didn't, somebody had to take Jesus' place, but who? That became the question, right? Well, they didn't say, okay, let's just kind of have a voice vote, or let's see who's most popular among us between these two guys. That was what they did. They didn't say, who's the most eloquent speaker among us? I mean, somebody's got to be able to preach, and who's the best speaker among them? They didn't look at that. And any other criteria, they didn't say, who's the most handsome looking guy, or who's that has the most wealth among us. They didn't look at all those things. What they did was, they said, here's some qualifications. And notice there, the two qualifications was, they had to be with them from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And the same qualification was, they had to have seen Jesus at the resurrection. And that was a very select group of people, in fact, of all the 120 plus the women, I mean, of all the people there together, only two men met those qualifications. And then you have two men, okay, what are you going to do then? Well, what you're going to do is that they left up to God. Now, we may read that passage to see the casting lots thing, well, that was just pure luck. No, they prayed to God. And you know, in the Old Testament, we had the casting of the Urim and the Thummim. Talk about God's judgment. That, well, this here is the kind of same way. That is, they're going to let God, by this way here, decide who's going to be selected. And so God selected the one that became next apostle, not them. And so now as you look at this here, I thought, that, now this is important for a number of reasons. One is, this tells us there are no apostles today. And there are certain religions today that claim to have apostles. Nobody today ever saw Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. And nobody today ever saw Jesus after his death and his resurrection. There's nobody that meets the qualifications. And so any religion that claims to have apostles is a false religion. But also, let me make one other point. And that is, the qualifications were God determined. They cannot change them. God selected who's going to be apostle. God selects who's going to be saved today. And the one God says is going to be saved are those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have repented of sins, acknowledged Jesus, Son of God, and are baptized for remission of their sins. And therefore, they did what God said to do. Are we willing to do the same thing? Are you willing to do the same thing if you're not? Because what we have is the end of a time right before a new beginning. And the new beginning is going to be great. It was better than what they just left behind. This morning we can help you in your obedience to the gospel. Then why don't you let us do that as we stand as we sing.